Now, last week we concluded our studies of Ephesians, really, but I'm going to add a kind of postscript. And my text will be found not in Ephesians, but in the book of Revelation, in chapter 22 and verse 13. The chapter we read together, Revelation 22 and verse 13, about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Alpha was the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega the last. Now, there are many ways of looking at a statement like this by the Lord Jesus. He is the first and the last of creation. He is the first and the last of salvation. He is the author of your salvation. You didn't choose him, he chose you. You then chose him because he'd first chosen you. It all starts with God. And he's the finisher of it, the completer of it. He's the Alpha and the Omega, and salvation is unto him. He's the first and the last of the Bible, and so on. And he's the first and last in Ephesians. If you put a marker in Revelation and turn back to Ephesians, you will see that the Apostle Paul begins his letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. So he begins with Christ, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then right at the end of his letter, that's the Alpha then, that's the beginning. And at the end of his letter, verse 23, we looked at it last week, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. And the Lord Jesus Christ dominates the book of Ephesians. There are 109 references to the Lord Jesus Christ in 155 verses. And so you can see the apostle was obsessed with Jesus Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega of the apostles' religion, indeed of the Christian religion, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. You see in Ephesians chapter 1, he speaks of spiritual blessings which we have, but they're given to us in Christ. Because we are Christians, we have these great blessings. And in the first 14 verses, the phrase in Christ occurs 11 times. And then at the end of chapter 1, he speaks of the glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ over everything. And then in chapter 2, when he describes the condition we were in before we were converted, dead and bound and damned, he says, you were made alive in Christ. The Lord Jesus has brought you to life and reconciled you to God and to one another, Jew and Gentile. And all in the church are a reconciled people in Christ. In chapter 3, he speaks of the mystery of Christ, the gospel. And then he prays for them at the end of chapter 3, that they might be strengthened in the inner being by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they might know more and more of the overflowing love of Christ in their hearts. In chapter 4, he speaks of unity in Christ. You all belong to Christ, so express your unity in the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on in his practical way in the second half of the epistle that we should live like Christ and we should live for him. Chapter 5, for example, he speaks about relationships in the home. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. And in the same way that the church is subject to Christ. Christ is the pattern of things. And the bride is subject to the bridegroom. The church is subject to Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so all the time the Lord Jesus is into this letter. And then in spiritual warfare in chapter 6, how are we to win in the spiritual warfare? Not in our own strength, but in the strength of the Lord and in his mighty power. So, he is the first and the last of Ephesians, and the apostle ends, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. So it's not surprising in the last chapter of the Bible then that the Lord Jesus describes himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Sometimes when we are studying the Bible and when we're preaching, we're looking at something in close detail. I think sometimes it's good for us to stand back and take a big view. And therefore this morning I want to step back and take a big view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christianity is not just a philosophy. Christianity is not just an ethic. You shouldn't do this and you should do that. Christianity is Christ. Christianity is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega of what we believe and what we are, what we hope for. You become a Christian because you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and give your life to Him. And He comes and lives in your heart. And He becomes the Alpha and the Omega of your life. The first and the last, the beginning and the end of your whole life. For me to live, says Paul, is Christ. So let's step back and take a whole view of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the Bible teach about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I'm going to divide what the Bible teaches about Him into certain periods or eras. And first of all, there's the period before the creation. Before the creation. Because the Lord Jesus Christ existed before ever anything else existed. Before ever there was an angel, before ever there was a world, before ever there was a star, there was God. And God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, as the Son of God, the Lord Jesus predated the creation. The Bible begins, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." John's Gospel begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we know that by the Word he means the Son of God. And he calls him the Word partly because, as we shall see, he is the expression of God. If you want to know what God is like, then you look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Word of God. He's God's message to man. He's God's self-disclosure, self-revelation. "We'd love to see God," says Philip to the Lord Jesus. "Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." And then he makes that amazing statement, "How long have I been with you? You haven't known me, Philip." Good text for a sermon that would be, wouldn't it? Maybe for somebody here this morning. All the time you wanted to see God, you wanted to see something else, you wanted to measure God or weigh him or have some proof. And the Lord Jesus is showing you himself. If you only look, "How long have I been with you? You haven't known me, Philip." But before ever he came to be flesh, to be human being, he existed. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now says Jesus in his priestly prayer in John 17, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Before the world began. You see, eternity must be true of the Son as it's true of the Father. There never was a time when the Son did not exist, because he's the one and only begotten Son of God. And it's an essential part of deity to be eternal. Nobody ever made God. He is the great I Am. He has always been. And that's true of the Lord Jesus, therefore, too. You see, if you beget a son, he will be a human being. You can't beget a dog. You can't beget something. You are humans, and you can only beget a human. That creature must have the essentials of humanity. And elephants beget elephants. And whatever other marks that make up an elephant, then that will be there in the offspring. And the one and only Son of God has all the marks of deity, and one of them, the essential marks, is that he has always existed. Now we realize when we make a statement like that that we're grappling with the infinite. You say, "I can't understand it." Neither can I. To try and condense God into our tiny minds, the infinite God who made all things, into our little finite minds, is like trying to put the Pacific Ocean into an egg cup. So don't be surprised if you can't comprehend the immensity and the complexity of God. There are many things about this world that I don't comprehend. Millions of things. Any doctor will tell you that there are thousands of things about the human body that medicine doesn't yet comprehend. There are thousands of things about birds and animals that scientists don't comprehend. I read in my newspaper only a week ago, I think, somebody in America had suddenly come up with a possible theory as to how homing pigeons find their way home. They don't really know. There have been theories, they navigate by the stars, there have been theories about this and that and the other, but he thinks he might have found a little bit of magnetic tissue in the brain, in that tiny little bird brain. You call somebody bird brain, perhaps they're cleverer than you think. Tiny little bird brain could find its way home across trackless deserts or oceans. How do they do it? I have difficulty finding pool. I got lost. I got lost looking for pool hospital. I've been there scores of times last night. Could do with a bit of that bird brain. You see, there are things that are still mysteries even in the physical world. So how stupid, therefore, if you don't mind me saying so, if we say, well, I don't believe in God because I can't comprehend God. I don't believe in the Trinity because I can't comprehend how God can be three persons in one. No, no. Humble yourself, dear friend, before the revelation of God of himself in the Word written and the Word become flesh. So the Lord Jesus existed before the creation in the trackless eons of eternity. He lived with the Father. That's era one, period one. Period two, the Old Testament period, where we have revealed to us, first of all, that he was the agent of creation. Through him, says John in the third verse of his gospel, through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. Hebrews 1 and 2, through whom, the Lord Jesus, he made the universe. That's why in Genesis 1:26, God says in the plural, let us make man in our image. There was a consultation within the Godhead that they, if you can allow the phrase, for one God, Trinity in a unity, would make man. And the Lord Jesus, before he ever became man, was the agent of creation. So he was there in the Old Testament period. He was there at the beginning. And then he was in the Old Testament period in Revelation. Turn back in your Bible from the last book to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1 and verses 10 and 11. Just a few pages, just a few books back. Jude, John, then you come to Peter. 1 Peter 1 verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So, when these prophets in the Old Testament, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah and company, when they were predicting and prophesying what was going to happen, and of the Christ, the Messiah who should come, how he would be born in Bethlehem, how he would be brought out of Egypt, how he would be born of a virgin, and how he would suffer and die, and so on and so on, it was the Spirit of Christ within them, says Peter. So he was there teaching before ever he sat in a boat in Galilee, before ever he walked on a Galilean hillside. He was teaching through the prophets in the Old Testament. And then he was in the Old Testament period in certain appearances. We haven't time, of course, to study them all. We haven't time to study in detail any of them, but if you read some time, Genesis 16, you will read there how Abraham and his wife Sarah were getting old, and God had promised them a son, and there was no son forthcoming, so they resorted to one of the practices of the heathen. And Sarah made the suggestion that Abraham took a slave wife, an Egyptian girl, and had a son perhaps by her. He didn't need much persuading, it would appear. And sure enough, they jumped the gun of God's promises. The promises of God were not to be fulfilled through Ishmael, but through a miraculously born child of Sarah in her old age. And when Hagar became pregnant, she began to despise her mistress, and so on. And there was tremendous aggro between them, you recall. And eventually, Sarah made life so hard and was so cruel to Hagar that she fled with her little boy, Ishmael. And they were out in the desert by a spring of water, and the angel of the Lord appeared to her. And when you study what was said about the angel of the Lord, what this angel of the Lord said to Hagar, and what she concluded about him, this can have been none other than an appearance of the Son of God. "I will multiply your descendants," said this one who appeared to her, and they are the Arab people, the descendants of Ishmael. And she said, "I have seen the one who sees me." And she called the place the Well of the Living One Who Sees Me. If you read in Genesis 18, three visitors come to Abraham in human form. He thought they were travelers. He gave them hospitality. Two of them were angels. They went down into Sodom and Gomorrah. But one was the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. And we believe that that was a manifestation of the Son of God. You read of Jacob coming back after 20 years exile to face the music with his brother Esau, who was going to slit his throat. And he sends all his possessions and his wives and children across the brook Jabbok, and he prays there all on his own, and there came one who wrestled with him through the night. Was it a brigand? No, you don't ask a brigand to bless you. And brigands do not say, "Your name shall no more be called Twister, Jacob, but Israel, the Prince of God." You don't call the name of the place where you have this experience the face of God if it's just a brigand or even an angel. This was an appearance of the Son of God. Joshua meets a man. "Are you with us or are you against us as we go into the promised land?" "I am the captain of the Lord's army." And he fell and worshipped. Gideon met him. Samson's parents met him. The Lord Jesus appears in the Old Testament. He's also there in other ways. We read in 1 Corinthians 10 that he was there with the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. The rock that followed them was Christ. Mysterious terms, we can't stop with them, but he was there. And he was there in the ritual of the Old Testament, in the temple, and so on and so on. So the Lord Jesus is pre the creation, then in the Old Testament period. Period number three, the Gospels period. The period of the incarnation. That word means becoming flesh. Now you say, "But he'd already appeared in human form on the earth," you've been saying. Yes. Previously he took man's shape, but now he was to take man's nature. Previously, he appeared temporarily in human form. Now, he was permanently to take up human form. Permanently. And he started the way we all start, as a conceived egg in the womb of a woman. But the conception was miraculous. There was no human father. He was born of the Virgin Mary. So he had a virgin mother, but he had a mother. It was not the birth that was miraculous, it was the conception. Other than that, he was born, so far as we are told, in the usual and natural way, except in very unclean and inhospitable circumstances. And then followed the most important 33 years in the world's history, when God was walking the earth as a human being. Charles Wesley put it like this: veiled in flesh. the Godhead, see. Hail, incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. When they came back from the moon, ex-President Nixon said, "This is the most important event since the creation." And I'm afraid I replied, though he didn't hear me, "What rubbish." It was a great achievement, I'm not questioning that. And some of those who went to the moon have become Christians. But the greatest achievement, the greatest event since creation was not when man tried to reach out from this planet, but when God came to this planet and actually became a human being, lived out a childhood, boys and girls. He's been like you. He knows what it's like to go to school, to be subject to parents. He was subject to his mother and his foster father, to grow up through adolescence. And he wasn't the kind of robot. He went through all the trials that you and I have been through or are going through. His growth into manhood, his years in obscurity as a carpenter. But he never sinned. But he knows what it's like. He's been there. And then the 3 years of his ministry, his public ministry, where we read he went about doing good. What a lot lies behind those words. Who went about doing good and teaching and working miracles. His miracles are very important. They were not primarily in order to convert the unconverted. For he himself said, "Even though one rise from the dead, yet will they not believe." A mere display of miracles do not convince the unconverted. They'll find a way of explaining them no matter what. No matter what. The one nevertheless sign that he would give to an unconverted world would be the resurrection from the dead. That's why they went around, those apostles, preaching the resurrection, and we are to do the same. But unless there is a work of conviction in the heart by the Holy Spirit and a turning of that person from their stubbornness and hardness and their rebellion, they will not believe even though Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But he displayed his power because they were signs. They were signs of who he is and what he came to do. For example, as a result of man's sin and the fall, certain things had come into the world. Sin and suffering and even natural disorders. And Satan became the prince of this world. And the Lord Jesus displayed, even when he was on earth, that power which was committed to him and which he will complete one day in his final ministry. He cured the sick, and one day he will abolish illness forever. He cast out demons, and one day he will send the prince of demons to an everlasting burning hell. He stilled a storm and displayed there that he has the power over natural disasters and disorders, even those which are demonically empowered, as I believe that particular one was. He raised the dead, because one day he's going to raise the dead. And so he displayed his power and his authority in his miracles, and then he himself died. And there he reached the depths of his humiliation when he went to the cross. He came from the glory of heaven, and he went to the depths of the grave. It was a process down, and it was for you and for me. And when he hung and suffered there on the cross, it was that he might take the penalty for your sins and for mine. That is the love of God. That is the gospel. But even in that cross, here is the great wonder of the gospel. He was triumphing over sin when sin seemed to be triumphing over him. In the cross, he was triumphing over Satan when Satan seemed for once to be triumphing over him. But it was there on the cross that he disarmed principalities and powers. No human mind could have dreamt up such a gospel. You say, I can't understand the depths of all that. My friends, this is the wonder of the gospel. Even a little child can believe the gospel. And yet, the longer you live and the more you study, the more you will realize of the immensities and the profundities of this glorious message. On the third day he rose again from the dead. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. And then, after 40 days of appearances, he ascended to heaven. He took his body to heaven. He's permanently now in human form, but with a glorious, glorified body. So we have period number one, before the creation. Period number two, the Old Testament period. Period number three, the period of the incarnation, when he walked the earth and carried out his ministry. Then period number four is the apostolic period, which is recorded for us in the rest of the New Testament. What was he doing during this period? Well, in the body he had returned to heaven, now in human form, forever in human form. But he had not completed the revelation of his teaching. It began in the Old Testament, as he spoke through the prophets. He continued it when he came to this earth and gathered his disciples around him and the multitude around him, and he taught them. But we read in John 16 that he told them at the Last Supper he had many other things he wanted to say to them, but they were not able to bear them. And yet it was time for him to be delivered up and go to the cross. So what was he going to do about it? He would send his Spirit, who would come from the Father and from the Son, who would continue the revelation through these apostles, these disciples, these 12, less Judas Iscariot, and plus the Apostle Paul. And so, if you've still got your marker in Revelation 22, we read in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel, or my messenger, to give you this testimony for the churches. You see? He went on speaking. Verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away the words from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and the holy city. Because the revelation was to be complete with this last book of the Bible. When you read the letters of Paul and James and Peter and Jude, you and John, you read that they were claiming there not to speak their own words and will and message, but Christ's. Paul writes this to the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 11. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it, listen, by revelation from Jesus Christ. You see, so you must never, with respect, you must never draw a distinction in a way between the teaching of Paul and the teaching of Peter in this inscribed word anyway, and the Gospels. That's one of the reasons why I'm not too keen on those Bibles that have the words of Jesus marked in red, as if they were different from any other words. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. We've just learned from the New Testament that Christ breathed through the prophets in the Old Testament, so you better underline those in red as well. And we've just read that this revelation that Paul is bringing is from Jesus Christ, so we better underline that in red as well. My friends, the whole Bible is given by revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all the word of Christ until it's complete. Now, there are two errors today. There are those who add to the Scriptures. Ah, they say, God has gone on speaking new revelation. Christ has gone on speaking through his vicar on earth, the Pope. Or Christ has gone on bringing new revelation and new truth through certain prophets like Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon. or Mary Baker Eddy and Christian Science and Health, or other books. And so they say sometimes, these people, yes, we have the Bible, but then you must also have this other book, these revelations that were given to these other prophets. No way. We must not add to the scriptures. The revelation was completed with the book of Revelation. It says so. But neither must we take away from it. And there are many who do that. Wolves in sheep's clothing, who say, yes, we have the Bible, but we only believe bits of it. And both are wrong. We must beware of both. And the Lord Jesus Christ continued in the apostolic period the revelation until it was complete, the truth. But he authenticated it, he sealed it, he stamped it with miracles, just as he had done his own teaching and revelation. And so therefore, when there were false apostles who were going around, and the apostle Paul had to defend his own apostleship, he says this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. Same thing is said in Hebrews 2:4. These were special men bringing a special revelation from Jesus Christ, marked by special events in his name. They only did it in his name, in his power. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give we unto you. In the name of Christ, rise up and walk. And the impotent man rose up and went leaping and walking and praising God. Do you remember that? In the name of Christ. It was Christ who did it. So that was in the apostolic period until the revelation was complete. Now the fifth period of Christ's ministry is the present period. What is he doing now? Well, he is ruling. We read in Ephesians 1, let me read to you at the end of the Ephesians 1, the power of God was exerted in Christ, verse 20, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in that which is to come. But interesting, not only in the present age. It isn't just in the future age that Christ is going to rule, he's ruling now. That's why his last commission to his disciples before he ascended to heaven was, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But before he said that, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go ye therefore. I rule. I'm in command. I have my foot upon the neck of the prince of this world, the devil. You go and preach the gospel, make disciples, and lo, I'm with you always. Jesus Christ rules. Far above all things, God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So he's ruling. If he could still the storm then, he can still it now. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, but that's in his character, not necessarily in the way he works. It doesn't mean that he will. We have to recognize the fact that whilst Jesus in his power never changes, his way of working may well change. I would not rule out Christ inspired and empowered miracles today, but I would say they're very rare. When God wanted his people to go across the Red Sea, he parted the waters. But if I want to go to France, it's no use me going down to the channel at the Dover and saying, you're the God of Moses, please part the channel, I wish to walk across to France. He is the God of Moses. But because he did that then, it doesn't mean to say he's going to do it now. Jesus Christ raised the dead. The apostles raised the dead. But beloved, I have to say this because it's very relevant, you see. We have these things in our day and age. I hear of people putting up their tents or advertising their healing miracles and all that. I've never yet heard of anybody who has pitched a tent in Wimborne Road Cemetery and said, we're going to have a dead-raising crusade. You'll be there on a certain night and you'll see miracles. I get things pushed through my door from this person, that person. They're going to see, you're going to see miracles if you came to his meetings. I would invite him to go to the cemetery and raise the dead. That's what Jesus did. Lazarus, come forth. Let's see that. Be very impressed. Jesus was walking the streets of Galilee one day and he met a funeral cortege. He said, who is it? My only son, she said. I'm a widow, I have no other means of support. My only son. He raised him from the dead, there and then. What would the media do if one of our present day miracle workers stopped the funeral on the way to the cemetery and knocked on the coffin and said, in the name of Jesus Christ, get up out of the coffin. And the person arose, got up, been smashed up in a traffic accident and died, and got up whole and complete. My goodness me. Be a sensation. Because Jesus did it then doesn't mean he's going to do it now. That is not what it means. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He has the power to do it now. All power is given to him. He can do anything. And he's going to do it one day. When he shall come again, all the dead will rise, just and unjust. Everyone in this church this morning will rise from the dead. You said, I thought it was only Christians. No, the Bible says everybody will rise from the dead. And will meet Jesus Christ. The dead in Christ will rise first and meet him in the air. But everyone will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. In the present period, he is ruling. He is looking after his church by ruling it, feeding it, protecting it, purifying it. We are his body. We are his bride. He's building it. And he has never built it so fast as he's doing today. You are a privileged people, and I'm a privileged pastor. God is moving. Christ is building. And he's building fast. And we are just privileged to see a little of his building. Last Sunday in the open air, one who's been prayed for since she came for the very first time here on Easter Sunday evening to the baptismal service, professed faith in the Lord Jesus, came to see me yesterday, I'd seen her the week before, came to see me radiant. And she said, I've got good news for you. I believe. I said, when did it happen? She said, in the open air last Sunday night. He's building, beloved. And Satan can't stop him. He's reaching down to lost sinners, boys and girls, men and women. Some who've been blasphemous and hard and stubborn and mocking. He reaches them in grace and turns them, humbles them. This is what he's doing in the present period. But, and this is the last period, this is the last point, Revelation 22, did you notice when we read it, how often it said, behold, I am coming soon. Verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We're looking forward to it. We have a saved soul. He's going to give us a saved body. And he's going to put us in a saved universe. Because when he comes again, all those manifestations of the fall, of sin, suffering and death, and evil and cruelty and every awful thing is going to be completely banished. He's going to recreate the world, and he's going to put his redeemed people in that perfect environment. It's all there in the Bible. The whole creation, it says in Romans, is waiting on tiptoe for the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe in the second coming? Do you believe in the second coming? Don't sound very sure. Do you believe in the second coming? Ah, we've got some converts. I know that you do. don't believe, if you don't believe the Bible. You don't believe the promise of the Lord Jesus. I am coming, he says. I will come again. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. He was there before it all started. He's going to be there to see it in its completion. God has a great plan. His plan is that he will create a beautiful world with a beautiful person in who is God-man to rule over the beautiful world with a people whom that God-man has redeemed. And it's all going to happen one day. Oh, my friends, I hope you know this Lord Jesus. I hope you belong to him. Hope you believe in him. Hope you're going to be there on that day. He's not only the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega of Ephesians. I pray that he's the first and the last of your life. The apostle says, for me to live is Christ. Our eyes are upon him. What he is doing, what he's going to do, what he has done. We have seen him in period one, before the creation. Period two, working in the Old Testament period. Period 3, when he became flesh and dwelt amongst us in the Gospels period. Period 4, the special apostolic period. Period 5, the present period. Period 6, which is yet to happen, when the skies shall open and Jesus shall come in all his glory and we shall be like him. I've tried to uplift the Lord Jesus this morning, and I pray that those who know him not, if there are be any such, shall be drawn unto him. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.